We're turning, please, in our Bibles to that third chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I don't have a precise text for my subject today, for we will look at various scriptures as we pursue this topic of what is repentance. Let's just bow, first of all, in a word of prayer. Father, give us understanding in this most serious and solemn matter. It is beyond the comprehending of the natural man. Lord, we need the grace of God to understand the answer to this question. Help us to know today what repentance is. Many think they know it. Many believe they possess it. But, O God, they possess a sham. But grant today we may be brought by God to an understanding of what true repentance is. And may we know what it is to possess the spirit of repentance. Work amongst us then, as we spend this time around thy precious word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The importance of repentance may be gauged by the place that it is given in the preaching of God's servants. I read to you from Matthew and the chapter 3, and there we were introduced to almost the first voice of the New Testament, the preaching of John the Baptist. He was in truth the last of the prophets, and yet he was the herald of the new era, the gospel era, the era of the Savior. And we noted, I'm sure, in the verse 2 of Matthew chapter 3, how that the word repentance appears, and it is used by the Holy Spirit to give us the content of John's message. We are told that he began preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye." That was his message. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as we consider the message presented throughout the New Testament, we will see that others gave the same emphasis to repentance. In fact, turn over, in my Bible it's only a page, and I'm sure it's the same with yours. Turn over in Matthew chapter 4, and there in the verse 17 you read of the beginning of the Savior's ministry. "And from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Isn't it worthy of our noting that the Lord Jesus indeed came not to destroy the prophets? For here he is preaching the exact same message as the last of the prophets. Could I just underscore a little truth here? And that is, there's not a message for the Old Testament and then a different message for the New Testament. There's only one message in both Old and New Testament. Acts chapter 10 tells us that Peter said to him, that is to Christ, "Gave all the prophets witness." So the message of the Old Testament was Christ. And the message of the New Testament is, of course, Christ. And the emphasis in that message is repent. It's repent. So we can grasp already the importance of this doctrine of repentance. And we see it as the message proclaimed by the last of the Old Testament prophets and by the one who is the prophet, the Lord Jesus. But as you progress a little, you will see that the apostles also preached repentance. It was the theme of their message on the day of Pentecost, and surely that was a day in which the apostles were preaching at the very peak of their spiritual development, for on that day they were full of the Holy Ghost, as men had never been filled with the Holy Ghost before. And on that day, read it in Acts chapter 2, their message was one of repentance. Acts chapter 2, the verse 38, they are asked the question in the verse 37, by those who have been troubled, pricked to their heart by the message proclaimed by all of the apostles. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer that Peter gives is repent. The very first word out of his mouth in response to that question. Repent. This is an important doctrine then. And it's emphasized again and again as we consider the setting in which it is proclaimed that it is an important doctrine. Paul, when he preached to the Gentiles, what was he preaching? He was preaching the exact same truth, that of repentance. Look at Acts chapter 17. He sums up the message that he has come to bring to the Gentile nation, sent of God with this message to the Gentile nations. Acts chapter 17, and it's the verse 30. Paul is here speaking in Athens, speaking in that great city to the Greeks. Here he was, as it were, at the very heart of Greek society, the very fountainhead of all that was Greece. And to them he proclaims that now God commandeth men everywhere to repent. To repent. Now we can define the gospel in many, many ways, such as its breadth, that a multiple definition of it is very necessary. But you know, if you were asked, well, what is the gospel? You could nearly say with accuracy that it's found in that word repent. That's the essence of the gospel. Repent. Repent. The Lord Jesus, when he sent out his apostles, we are told that he commissioned them with these words. The last chapter of Luke's gospel and the verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That was the commission given to the apostles. They were to preach repentance, and upon repentance, an entering into the enjoyment and the assurance of remission of sins. So then, the context in which we find this word, this repent, and this doctrine of repentance set forth, indicates clearly to us that it is a very vital matter in true religion. No repentance, no salvation. No salvation. If there is not the spirit of repentance in your heart today, then you're not saved. You're not saved. The Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, I am giving you a lot of verses here, but then I want to do that in order that you might understand. I'm not taking things in isolation or presenting to you some little view or notion of my own. I want to call a lot of witnesses to support me in what it is I'm saying. And in Luke's Gospel, the chapter 13, the beginning of that wonderful chapter, the Savior is responding to those who have come to him to tell him about some tragedy that has taken place, how that Pilate has slain those who had been at worship. He mingled their blood with their sacrifices, it says in verse 1. We're not sure of what this incident was, but it was one that had taken place very recently, and they were coming to tell the Lord about this awful event. This awful event. And of course the Savior doubtless understood their motives for telling him, and they saw that they were wrong and improper motives, so he immediately, without succumbing to their level or entering into a discussion of the matter as they would have wished him to enter into a discussion, he immediately turns it upon them in verse 2 and says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? That's what we often think, you know, when we hear of a tragedy. The people involved in that tragedy, they must have been awful sinners that God should visit his judgment upon them. Now, oftentimes, tragedies do come as judgments, but it's wrong to think that it's ever so. It's not always the case. And that's what the Savior is saying. Do you think that these Galileans were particularly sinful? That they should have been visited by such a tragedy? No, he says. I tell you, verse 3, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Isn't that interesting? If you don't repent, you'll perish. Oh, not at the sword of Pilate, but you'll go out into eternity, a Christless eternity, into the everlasting judgments of God in eternity, except you repent. And that's what the Savior wants these men to think about as a result of hearing about this tragedy. Don't try to decipher what lay behind the event, but recognize that people were hurled out into eternity. And if they hadn't repented and weren't ready for such a thing, then they've perished. And if you don't repent, you'll perish. He goes on to mention another tragedy that had taken place in the verse 4, and in the verse 5 he applies it in the same fashion. Repentance is absolutely essential. No repentance, no salvation. If you today cannot say, I have repented, then you cannot say you're on your way to heaven today. In order to try and help us to understand, well, what is repentance, so that I might be sure that I have truly repented. What is repentance? Lest I have some form of a false repentance and I'm relying on it. Well, let's look at what the Bible has to say and answer the question that we have posed as a title to our message. What is repentance? Well, let's first of all take a simple thought. Let's look at the meaning of repentance in the Bible. The Hebrew and the Greek word that is translated in our English Bible by the word repent simply means a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of disposition within us that is manifested by a change of direction, by a change of direction. As a motor car is made to change the direction it's going in when the hands on the steering wheel turn it. So, in the life of the one who is brought to repentance, there is a turning. Because within there has been a changing of the direction and the disposition of the heart. Look at a couple of verses. Jeremiah chapter 8, the verse 6. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. God listens, you know. God listens. God knows our heart, but he also judges us by our mouth, how we speak, what we say. He says, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repenteth him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Every one turneth to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle. God says, I listened to men, but I observed no spirit of repentance regarding the wickedness within the nation. But instead, everyone continued on his way like a horse that rusheth into the battle. Now you and I are not pretty well acquainted with war horses and their habits. But we know from the writings of history that the war horse was bred and trained. That once the charge began, nothing would turn it. And mind you, it had to face some fearsome things. The arts of war in the day of the charging war horse naturally involved a variety of defensive measures that were designed to stop the great creature. But the horse was trained that no matter what they placed in its path, it went on. Even if it meant its own death, it went on. It charged into spears and great stakes that were erected in its path. Nothing stopped it. Nothing stopped it. And that's what God is saying here. As he looks for repentance, he sees that men are not turning or changing or altering, but they're charging onward in their defiance, in their headstrong rebellion. They're charging onward. In Matthew chapter 12, the verse 41, the Savior refers to an incident in history. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And if you read the story of Jonah's preaching in Jonah chapter 3, you will see that as soon as Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and began to preach, there was a response on the part of those heathens to his preaching. Do you ever wonder why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Perhaps you think it was because he was scared to go. No, that's not the reason. Do you ever wonder why, when he saw such a mighty response to his preaching, when tens of thousands of people repented at the message that he proclaimed, why he was so disappointed and so angry? Do you ever wonder? Seems the most unusual thing that a man should go to a city, and that city, almost to a man, responded positively to his preaching, and repented genuinely, because God saw the repentance to be genuine, and the message of judgment was lifted, and Nineveh was spared. Do you ever wonder why Jonah was so vexed by that result? Well, the simple reason is this. When Jonah was told by the Lord to go to Nineveh, he knew, if I go to Nineveh and preach, such is the mercy of God, that that great city will repent. And that great city is a threat to us. It's a threat to Israel. It would be far better if it was damned. So I'm not going to go and preach. Because if I go and preach, it'll be spared and it'll be saved. So he ran away. And we know what happened. And finally, under the providence of God, he was brought back and caused to go to Nineveh. And sure enough, what Jonah felt would take place took place. And the city was spared. And that's why Jonah was annoyed at such an outcome. Because he would have preferred them damned and removed from off the face of the earth, because they were a threat to his nation, Israel. But, and here's the important point, the Ninevites give us a wonderful picture of what it is to repent. They turned away from the lifestyle that they had been following for centuries and humbled themselves before God, and they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's what the Savior says in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 41. So the meaning of repentance is very simple. It's a change within. I call that a change of disposition. And it's a change of direction. The change within is manifested by a new direction in the life. You are told in 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 1, and there Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he reminds them of how the gospel began in their midst, and the welcome they gave to the word of God. And he says that when they heard the gospel, verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in those Thessalonians is illustrated the turning that I've referred to, and the new direction in their life. They turned to God, turned away from idols, and they turned to God to serve the living and true God. And that's the new direction. So that's what the meaning of repentance is. Now let me ask you, is there that turning in your life? Can you look back to a moment in which your life took a sudden turn, a sudden change, and from that moment, your life has been one that has been going in an entirely different direction to what it had been going in up to that moment? Was there a change in your heart that resulted in a change of direction within your life? If there was, then we have good grounds for believing that God has granted you repentance, because that's what repentance entails. Let's take the matter a little further and consider the marks of true repentance. Where you find repentance, what marks do you see accompanying it? That's what we want to think about. John the Baptist, we read this, and I actually made a comment or two about John's blunt and powerful style of preaching, Matthew chapter 3. John didn't pull any punches. I can just imagine how he would have gone down in a lot of congregations. In fact, he just wouldn't go down in a lot of congregations, preaching so bluntly as he did. Here we have him in the chapter 3, in the verse 8, and he sees amongst the crowd Pharisees and Sadducees. He would have recognized them by their dress, by their robes. And he says to them, in verse 7, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? Here you are amongst a crowd that have been attracted, it would appear, by my preaching of repentance. Who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits, meet, or appropriate to repentance. Repentance is accompanied by fruits, by evidences. As we know a tree from its fruit. A lot of us could go to a fruit tree in early spring and we could see the leaves and maybe even the blossoms and not know in the least what that tree is. But come back in the autumn time and there is the fruit and well, most of us would know an apple from a pear, etc., etc. We'd know that the tree by its fruit. Well, repentance is known by its fruit. It brings forth fruit. And just what are the fruits that repentance brings forth? Well, let me start off by saying that the first evidence of repentance is a deep sense of regret over sin. A deep sense of regret. If you turn to the last chapter of the book of Job, there you have repentance manifested in the life of this great man. Now, he had done wrong. He had sinned. But he repents of that sin, and he shows regret. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian who has sinned and who is repenting over that particular sin, or whether you're a sinner, never been saved, and by the grace of God you're brought to the feet of Jesus Christ, and you're converted, and you're showing the signs of your conversion, you're showing the fruits of your conversion in repentance, you will have the same measure of regret. And look at what we read concerning Job here and the regret that he manifests. Chapter 42 of Job, the last chapter, verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. That's not man's natural disposition toward himself. We were looking, was it last Lord's Day? I can't just remember whether it was even morning or evening of last Lord's Day. But we looked at the spirit that Paul said would mark the last days. 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says that in the last days, terrible times will come. Perilous times will come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's man's natural disposition. That's man's natural disposition. He loves himself, can see no flaw, can see no error, can see no fault, certainly feels no need for change or repentance or regret. But when God does a work in a man's heart, the first thing he is made to feel is an abhorrence of himself. And here's Job. I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I can't stand the sight of myself. That's the spirit of repentance. That's the spirit of repentance. You see it in the thief on the cross. Until that time, you know, he didn't abhor himself. I have no doubt that he was telling everybody that he wasn't guilty. Wasn't guilty. One of the features I noted in prison, when we visited that particular establishment a few times years ago, there wasn't anybody guilty in prison. Everybody was defending themselves. It was the policeman who brought evidence. It was the judge. It was the failure of the solicitor who was supposed to be defending, etc., etc., etc. There wasn't any fault in the man who was now in jail. He saw no reason why he should be there. He should be let out right away. A great act of injustice had been done against him. He had no sense, no matter how compelling the evidence, no sense of wrongdoing. How different from the one who we read about in Luke and the chapter 23, who was crucified with the Lord Jesus. Now, as I say, this man hadn't always this opinion of himself that you read about in Luke chapter 23, beginning at the verse 39, because in Matthew's account, I believe it is, you find that both of the thieves railed on Christ. They mocked the Savior. Both of them! At the beginning of the crucifixion, when they were brought to the cross and the Savior was there, and the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the mob, were all sneering and mocking at Christ. The two men who were about to die were enjoying the same and entering into it. Both mocked him. But what a change. What a change is evidenced when we read in verse 39 of Luke chapter 23, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Here he is acknowledging his sin. No longer saying, let me go, I'm an innocent man, I don't deserve this. But now saying, this is what I deserve. This is what should happen to me. I should be crucified. This is my due. God has brought the change. He has repented. He has been brought to see how dreadful he has lived and acted, and is full of regret. Full of bitter regret. Do you have this? Bitter regret? Do you look back on your sin? Or do you continue to look at sin with a bitter regret? Do you hate it when you sin? Do you hate it? Do you loathe yourself? Do you say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" Do you see yourself in that light? Because that's the workings of repentance. That's the workings of repentance. Another word I would employ to describe the marks of repentance is the word rejection. It's closely allied to regret. Did you ever inadvertently put your hand into a dark place or a dark bag or a dark container and take out something not knowing what it was until your eye fell on it, and then instantly you dropped it and threw it from you when you saw the nature of that which you had been holding? That's what happens when a person is converted. They have been embracing sin and wicked practices and loving it. But then their eyes were opened and they saw with horror how they had been living, and they immediately rejected it. They rejected it. That lifestyle. They turned their back upon it. They loathed how it was they had been living. We mentioned the Ninevites. Turn to Jonah. And in the chapter 3, you see a people to whom repentance is granted. Verse 4 of Jonah chapter 3 reads, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God." Now, I want you to notice what it says there. I'll make no comment on it now, but I will come back to it later. They believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he led his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God."
Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works. You see, there was regret here, but there was rejection. They said, cease from what we have been doing. Cease from what you have been doing. Reject the way you have been living, and put it from you. I mentioned the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how they turned from idols. They rejected their idols. In Acts we read of a people gathering up all the books they had on witchcraft and such views and notions and practices, and they brought them and they burned them. And a great fortune was thus consumed because of the value of the books that were burned. But they rejected them because their eyes had been opened and they recognized now the wickedness of the life they had been living. There is a returning. That is, there is a returning unto God. A returning unto God. A forsaking of the paths of wickedness and rebellion and a turning back to God. Like the prodigal. He repented. And he returned. He returned. It wasn't a temporary thing. But it set his feet to traversing again the path that he had followed away from his father. Only this time he was going back down that path, returning unto God. Now, is there this direction in your life? Is there this regret regarding the sins you've committed? Is there this rejection? The Bible speaks of the dog vomiting up that which is detrimental to its well-being. Dogs do that. They can eat poison and thus they get rid of it. But it's also the sad and filthy habit of the dog to often return to its vomit. And that's the difference between true repentance and false repentance. Oh, there's many a man has taken his fags and thrown them away and never go back to them. And he buys another packet a few days later. Or the man who goes and he takes all the whiskey he has and he pours it down the drain, smashes the bottles, I'll never have any more, but he replenishes the supply at the pub. But genuine repentance doesn't return like the sow that has been washed to wallowing in the mire. There is a complete repudiating, a lasting repudiating of sin. Does that mark your life? Does that mark your life? Is there a returning unto God, a falling at his feet, and a walking with him? You know, if we consider those three things, regret, rejection, and returning, I think you can see that they increasingly are more obvious. Regret is an inward thing, an expression of that which is within. Then there's a rejection, well, that's public. And then there's a returning unto God, well, that's even more public. There is progression then in the workings of repentance in the life. There's a turning more and more and more unto God. That's how repentance works. And I must be quick, for my time is almost gone. Let me just quickly consider with you the consequences of repentance. Well, first of all, the consequences are great, for there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Doesn't that show you the significance of repentance? That it creates, as it were, a reaction in heaven. There is joy in heaven. It's God that's rejoicing. It's the one who delights in seeing the sinner repent. God delights in repentance. This is one of the consequences. I name it because surely it must be the most important. But also, there is a pardoning of the sinner. Acts chapter 3, the verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's a consequence. The soul that repents is granted the assurance that their sins are blotted out. They're cleansed. They're removed. That's what the word blotted out means, obliterated. They are no more. Where there is genuine repentance, then the record against your name is purged. What a blessed thing that is. What a blessed thing that is. There's a pardoning of the sinner. You know, repentance is linked with the enjoyment
of the grace of the Holy Ghost. Listen to this verse of Scripture. We're back to the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the verse 38. Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Ye shall receive from God the grace of the Holy Ghost in ever-increasing abundance. That's what repentance does. It opens the door, as it were, to the showering down upon us of more and more and more of the grace of the Holy Ghost. We can't go any further in our consideration of the consequences of repentance. Those three things do surely show that the consequences are great indeed. I may not have elaborated too much, but I trust that God will bless those points to your heart. And I come to my final point. How is repentance accomplished? How does it come about? Well, let me tell you first of all that repentance is a gift from God. This regret, this returning, this change of direction, this new disposition within the heart, you're not going to do that yourself. You can't do it yourself. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. It's part of the outworking of the new nature created within. When God regenerates the soul, when a sinner is born again, repentance is one of the consequences within the life of the individual. It's a gift. It's a gift. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31 clearly says it's a gift. God shall give you repentance. God has granted repentance. It's wrought under the preaching of the gospel by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's where repentance comes from. That's why, men and women, it's so important that the Word of God is preached. There can never be repentance wrought within the sinner's heart without the preaching of the Word. That's why the devil wants men in the pulpit to water down their preaching, depart from the purity of the Bible, because thus he hampers the workings of repentance. Why it's so important that men preach the Bible. For it's under the preaching of the Word of God that repentance is wrought. You remember on the day of Pentecost what happened? They were pricked in their hearts. By what? The edge of the sword. The point of the sword. Of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And there will be no piercing. There will be no working of repentance. If there is not the preaching of the Word of God. If there is not the preaching of the Word of God. It's the devil who stirs people up against the preaching of the Word of God. It's the devil who would stir even God's own people up to resist preaching. It's the devil at work. Because it's preaching that God uses to bring about repentance. It is wrought in the heart by the Holy Ghost under the preaching of the Word of God. It springs from a believing of God's Word. Do you remember what it said? I mentioned it when I was talking about Jonah, the book of Jonah. Do you remember what it said about the people in Nineveh? They believed God's Word. We commonly speak of repentance and faith, but it's the other way about. Faith comes. The embracing of God's Word. And from that there flows the other graces. Faith is the first. Repentance follows on in its wake. When I believe what the Bible says about me, then in horror I see what I am. And I'm brought to hate and abhor what I am. And repent before God of what I am. And cast what I am from me. Oh yes. Repentance is accomplished in the heart as a gift from God. It's wrought out under the preaching of the Word of God. It springs from a believing and accepting and receiving of the Word of God. It's wrought in the heart by the sight of Christ. That's what makes us hate our sins.
That's what makes us realize our sins. A sight of Christ. That's what changed that thief at Calvary. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord in His beauty. And in the light of the Savior's beauty and glory and holiness, he saw his own filthiness. The other thief never saw the Lord. If thou be the Christ!
If. But the thief who repented said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.
He knew him. He had been brought to faith. And seeing Christ for who he was, he saw himself for what he was.
Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? Oh, there's much more could be said about repentance. But may it please the Lord to bless to our hearts these few words. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, do write thy word, we pray, upon our hearts today.
May it please thee, Lord, to work repentance in the heart of all who are here, because every Christian needs, Lord, ever to repent. It's an abiding spirit and practice. Lord, if there are those who have not yet repented, work that grace, we pray. Grant them that gift, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.